the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible are the same book. It's one book. It was originally written as one book. And the purpose of Ezra, they divided it up between Ezra and Nehemiah because they wanted to make it a little easier to read, I guess. But it's interesting that they divided it up in between the second and the third wave of people who were coming from the captivity back to Jerusalem. So when they wrote, the writer, the author of Ezra and Nehemiah wrote this book, it was an account of all of Israel coming back from the captivity that they had been in because of their sin and being restored to the promised land and the promises of God. And I look at this book and I look at what God is doing in us, and I think of sometimes what the church has become today. I was meeting with some pastors this week, and it's interesting to see what has become of the church, especially in America today. When I was a kid, I can remember people telling me and others, just receive Jesus and everything's going to be better. How many of you have heard that before? Liars. If they would have told me what I was getting into, I might not have done it. But I think that's one of the issues that we have in the American church today, is because we expect Christianity at the onset to be easy. And so when things get tough, what do? People fall away. And the church has become a church that looks at their restoration. People in the church look at life as if it should be simple, and if it's not, well, then I'll just go to something that is. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, the Bible says. And how many people choose that? And so as the Lord had sent them into captivity for punishment for their sins, it wasn't his fault that they had done what they had done. Now the Lord calls them out of captivity. And these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally written as one book, are important because it details not just the call to return to the promised land, but the difficulties and the struggles to do what's right and to be restored. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I encourage you to review this these two chapters that we're going to be going over this morning and ask yourself, do you want to stay in captivity, or do you want to be set free? But freedom has a cost. And for those of you who have received Jesus Christ this morning, I want to challenge you. Are you being restored and put into a place that you can actively serve Jesus Christ? Are you facing the trials head on and returning to the promises of God, or have you stopped midway looking for easy, looking for simple? You see, this book of Ezra and Nehemiah is a witness of God's faithfulness to his people. He didn't just leave them there in captivity, but he brought them back. Ezra, he describes these events of the return from the Judeans, from captivity of Babylon, all the way back to Jerusalem, and everything that goes on in between. But it's going to be a harsh transition, a lot of battles, a lot of hardships. I mean, these are the books where we find out that they were called to rebuild the wall, and they had to keep one hand on their sword and one hand building the wall. Those are the kind of hardships that we're going to be looking at as we go through this book, the kind of struggles that we have in the Christian walk, and the things that we need to learn to get through those struggles and have the victory in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the book of Nehemiah, it talks about the gifted leadership of Nehemiah, and it talks about how he brings the third wave of peoples back from Babylon. Nehemiah is only in Israel for a short period of time, and he has to go back because he made a commitment that he would return. And then he returns back to Israel about 12 years later and finds that the people were back in their sin yet again, and that there were things that needed to happen that happens in Ezra 13 or Nehemiah 13. But Ezra, by demanding that the Israelites obey the Lord's law, by demanding that they would honor the Lord, he pursued their spiritual as well as their physical well-being, and he restored them to a place of worship of the Lord. So these are some awesome books with a lot of really neat stuff in them. And we're going to be going over these two books for the next few weeks. And I encourage you that as we go through them, that you would take note and that you would review your life and see what aspects of your life need to be restored. What areas of your life need to be strengthened? What things in your life need to be redeemed? It's interesting, as we come to chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the command to return home. They had been taken to captivity about 70 years before. They had been held hostage, if you would, by the Babylonians. Now, it's interesting because here in chapters 1 and 2 of Ezra, when the Lord gives the command through Cyrus to go home, to allow the people to go home, he doesn't do it forcefully. He says, if you want, you can go home. If you want, you can come back to my promises. It's a lot of people liken this exodus from Babylon, if you would, to the exodus of Egypt. And a lot of people say this is very similar, God's redeeming his people out of bondage, but I challenge you that this is not similar. It has some similarities. In Egypt, they were forced all to leave. God made it so no one could stay. In Egypt, if any of the Jews would have stayed, they would have been killed. But here, they have the option to stay. In Egypt, because those who didn't want to go had to go, all of the complainers went, didn't they? Those who didn't want to go now complained and they sidetracked everyone else. But here now God says, no, if you don't want to go to my promises, if you don't desire to serve me, then stay behind. Wow. Now we see a choice. So there's a lot of differences here than we saw in the book of Exodus. But it's interesting because their captivity was their own doing. It was their own sin, their own failure to serve the Lord, and it got them 70 years of hard time in Babylon. 70 years of sitting there, and this restoration would be by their own choice. God says, I want to restore you, but I want you to choose me. Choose me. And so while it was time to be restored, God would not force his people to leave their captivity. He would not force his people to do his will. He would allow them to choose. And this is a lot like our choice in Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're not forced to receive Jesus by any means. We're not forced to come to Christ. We're not forced to serve the Lord. He wants that to be by choice. He wants it to be because we want to serve him. Who have you chosen? Have you chosen to stay behind in sin and in captivity and in despair? Or have you chosen to move forward through that hard, difficult path that will lead you to restoration, redemption, and eternal life? You see, that's what I want to choose. See, after a time of failure, the people of Israel, they were called home. And to fulfill the promises of God, that was what he wanted for them. But if we are as Christians were to follow after the command to abandon the captivity of the world, if we as Christians were to follow the command to follow after Christ, to take up our cross and follow after Christ, we would be made effective and powerful through the promises of God. And we would see his glory revealed in our lives and his light that shines out onto the entire world. But if we're as a church going to be effective this morning, beloved, then we must make a decision to face the hard road ahead, to stand fast and be redeemed. It's a choice that we will make. And that's what chapter 1 and 2 is really about. The command to return home and our choice in the matter. So look at it with me. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. And he says here in chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all of the kingdoms of the earth the Lord of heaven has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now this is interesting because What we see here is, as we start out in verses 1 through 4, we read about this proclamation that Cyrus made to restore the people back to their land. And I'd like you to write that on the first line, the proclamation of restoration. What happens is Cyrus came into power, and he says the first thing he does, his first year, now it wasn't his technical first year as a king, but it was his first year as the conqueror of Babylon and everything else. And so he comes in and he makes this decree, which was odd. It was weird because nobody had done this before. Usually they took people captive. They didn't normally set them free. And there's a lot of people who wonder, why did Cyrus do this and what was motivating him? We're going to look at that. But first, we need to understand that the time of this proclamation that was done was in 539 BC. Now, if you remember, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. It was in 605 BC he took the first captives to Babylon. And then in 586, he destroyed the temple. He destroyed Jerusalem. And that was when he almost wiped out all of the Jewish people. And so then we have in 539, we get this Cyrus who goes and he defeats the Babylonian Empire. He comes in and he tears it apart. And the people who were in Babylon, remember, most of the people who were there were what? Captives, weren't they? Not just Jews. But there were Jewish people in their quadrant, and then there were Philistines over here, and then there were Assyrians over there, and there were all these different peoples who had been captured by the Babylonians and transported back to Babylon. So when Cyrus comes in, all of these people hated Babylon. All of the inhabitants of Babylon hated it. So he comes in and he starts declaring, you can all go home. And instead of being a conqueror, he was viewed as more of a deliverer or a redeemer. And the peoples loved him. And because he restored them to their lands, and he restored them to the worship of their gods, and he allowed them all to go back and self-govern and have their own religions, they just had to pay tribute or taxes to the empire, everybody loved him. And he solidified his reign over the entire known world at the time just by letting them go home. Now, it's interesting because at this time, it's not the Medo-Persian Empire, it's just Cyrus. But I find it interesting that when we look at what was going on, where did he get this idea to do this? Where did he get the idea to let people go home? Because it wasn't something that had ever been done before. Well, Josephus was a general for the Jews during the battles around 70 AD. He was captured by the Romans, and he became a historian. And he was taken with the Romans, and he would write the history. And so Josephus, in his book called The Antiquities, he wrote about this. So they had passed on this history. And what he wrote about Cyrus was that Daniel, the prophet, remember, it was Daniel who transitioned from the Babylonian Empire at the end of Daniel to the Persians and then the Medes. It was Daniel who was there when Belteshazzar saw the writing on the wall, if you remember in the book of Daniel. It was he who was the prophet in Babylon, this guy who had been there the whole time. So during this time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we also get an overlap of Isaiah, and we get an overlap of Daniel, and there's a lot going on here. It's really neat, this whole time going on in Israel's history. But Daniel shows Cyrus that Isaiah the prophet, 150 years before Cyrus was even born, had written Cyrus's name. What's awesome about God is that when God was prophesying through Isaiah, this was interesting. Look at verse 1. Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, that there was only going to be 70 years of captivity. So when he refers to Jeremiah here, he's referring to the length of their captivity. So Israel should have known we're up for redemption. What's interesting is that it had only been 68 years or so since they had gone captive. Why the two-year difference? Well, God counts from the day that they were first led astray or led to captivity to the day that they restored temple worship. That's the measurement right there. And so we have a full 70 years. But they were expecting a couple more years of captivity, and what did they get? Go home early. I'm counting different than you are. I love that about God, isn't it? We're looking at this as this is the only way it's going to work. Okay, we have the problem. And he even does better than that. And so they're looking and they're waiting, but God had also prophesied in Isaiah 140 years before Cyrus issued this decree that they were all going to go home, allowing all the Israelites and every other nation that Babylon had captured to go home. 140 years before that, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, he declared that Cyrus the Great, the founder of the Persian Empire and the Archimedean dynasty, he was going to do this. Cyrus, by name, God called him out. And if you have time later, read Isaiah 45, verse 4. For my servant Jacob's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me, he said. I love that. He said, he calls Cyrus by name. So Daniel takes the book of Isaiah to Cyrus and he says, look, my God knew that you were going to be here before you were ever born. This is 140 years old. And this is what my God has to say about you. He called you by name. And Cyrus, he was seized. Josephus writes this about Cyrus. Listen to what he says. An earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. It's in Antiquities chapter 11, verse 1. Cyrus, when he heard that the God of the Jews knew him by name before he was ever born, he couldn't believe it. Because all of the gods that he served weren't this powerful. Remember, if you're going with us in the book of Isaiah, one of the things that constantly comes up is God says, put me on trial and bring out your dumb idols. Meaning, they couldn't speak, they couldn't see, they couldn't hear. Bring out your dumb idols and let them tell of the things to come. But they couldn't. And yet God revealed the things to come that his people and the other nations would know that this is a real God. This is the truth. This is the one that I want to serve. And so Cyrus, hearing this prophecy, reading it with his own eyes, he says, I got to do this. But he took it a step further, and he said, I'm going to do that to everybody. So that's why when he says here, now Cyrus was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. He didn't just serve the Lord. So when he says that when he made this in verses 2 through 4, and he says, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Well, he was just counting the Jewish God as a God among gods. He didn't really look at this as the one true God. But he was impressed. It impressed him that it changed his entire outlook on being a king. And you know what's interesting? As even though he was a pagan king, because he followed the will of God, he was blessed through it. Because he did this and sent the captives home, what happened? He solidified his reign in the entire world. Everybody loved him. He was the hero. Just because he did what God called him to do. Isn't it funny that sometimes we look so worried at God's commands and say, well, you want me to do what? And we don't realize that if we were to just obey, even the pagans, when they do what God wants them to do, can be blessed. If we were to just obey what God has written for us to do, how much more effective would we be in our lives? How much more solid in our walks would we be? How much stronger could we be if we just obeyed when the Lord commanded? Cyrus, a total pagan, he gets in there and he says, I'm going to do this. I love what Josephus writes, so I'm going to read it again. An earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. He was consumed with two things, an earnest desire and ambition. Isn't that something that sometimes we lack in our fulfillment of God's commands to us? Do we have an earnest desire, number one, and ambition that completely takes over us to follow the commands of God? As you serve the Lord, do you serve him so rigorously that nothing else matters? That's what we need in the church today, is earnest ambition and desire. I challenge you, what areas of your life are you not ambitious in for the Lord? What areas of your life have you become laid back, easygoing, What areas of your life are you just lazy in for the Lord? Maybe it's your devotions. Maybe it's teaching your family. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your management of your time or your relationships. Whatever it is, I challenge you to read the words of the Lord and to fulfill them with ambition and desire, and to watch the wonderful things that come of it. You know, even before the time of the punishment, of the exile of the people in Israel, God wrote about their restoration. He wrote about their freedom. He named the king who was going to set them free by name. That's no accident, folks. That wasn't because God decided, you know, yeah, it's been long enough, I'll go ahead and do it. Before he even punished them, 70 years before they went into captivity, 140 years before they were freed, he wrote about it. At the same time that he wrote about their captivity, he wrote about their freedom. I love that about God. It's impossible to have this idea of a mean God who wants to punish people in the Old Testament, because you don't see it. You have a loving God who has to discipline his children, or they'll continue in disobedience, but who loves them enough to promise their liberation from punishment. I love this about the Lord. God's at work. He's using this powerful ruler to accomplish his desires for his people, that they would be free to worship him. And as he does, should remind us, I'm reminded of the very first sin by man. You remember Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. God says, don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They did. Then they're hiding in the garden, and God says, Adam and Eve, where are you? Oh, we're over here. We're hiding behind the bush. What are you doing over there? We're naked. And I love this. Who told you you're naked? Isn't it funny how kids don't realize that they're naked? I have a 2-year-old who will run to the door in a diaper, and my wife is like, oh, Sarah, go back. She doesn't care. She doesn't know. She doesn't get it. Adam and Eve, they were innocent before, but now what are they? Well, they're full of sin, and they realize what's going on. And so in chapter 3 of Genesis, even as God is pronouncing judgment on man and woman and on the serpent, and even as he is declaring that they're going to suffer, that man is going to have to work for his food, the serpent, he's going to have to crawl on his belly, and the woman is going to have a difficult time in childbirth, and they would no longer be equals. That was an interesting thing, is that now God says that your husband will be over the wife because of the sin that had happened. And as God does this, what does he say? In the same breath, listen to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all of the days of your life. And in the same breath, in verse 15, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Not between you and the man, remember. Between you and the... Now, why does he say only the woman? He's speaking of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ that would not require a man, but only a woman. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, meaning between the devil and Jesus Christ, and he shall bruise your head, which means he's going to stomp on your head and squish it. Now what happens when you squish a snake's head? He dies. And you shall bruise his heel. So you're going to barely bite his heel, and he's going to get hurt, but he's going to recover. You, on the other hand, aren't going to fare so well. He's going to step on your head. Now that is the first prophecy of the Messiah in the same breath. And it goes on to talk about in verse 16 about the woman's curse and the man's curse. But in the same breath as declaring the judgment on the entire world for the first sin, he also declares his plan of salvation in the same breath. Isn't God awesome that even in our sin, he looks to our betterment and our salvation and our restoration? And he looks to you today and he says, I loved you even from the first time you sinned again. From the first rejection, from the first time that you didn't do what I asked you to do. Today you don't have to remain bound to the sins that held you captive. For in the moment of judgment, God called you and declared for your salvation. And he says, I will redeem you. I will set you free from those things that hold you back. This is what I'm going to do. despite who you are, despite what you've done. Doesn't matter who you've done, what you've done, or who you've hurt, or how you've been evil. What matters is that God says, no matter what you've done, I will save you. I know what you did. You cannot tell God, God, you just don't understand who I've been. Yeah, he knows. Some of you might be saying, you know, Pastor, yeah, I'll come to church and stuff, but you don't understand. I've done some stuff in my life that just, they're unforgivable. And God says, no, I was there when you did that. And in the moment of your judgment, I declared the victory over your curse. And God says he wants to set you free. He wants you to be free. You can be freed from the weight and the burden of your sins to be able to return to the promises of God through the blood of Jesus Christ and not be bound by sin and death and judgment. Have you trusted in God's promise for redemption? Have you accepted his invitation to return to him? Have you decided in your heart that today is a day of salvation? Do you have an earnest desire and ambition that seizes your entire being to fulfill the command and the word of God in your heart? It's time to stop living in the captivity of sin, and it's time to be freed and to live in the promises of God. So God says, I will redeem you. Now, I want you to notice something. Who is going to be doing all the work? God. Did Israel have to petition Cyrus to let him go? No. Did they have to make war to be let go? No. Did they have to scheme and help God? No. God says, I'm going to do this. I don't need your help. I just need you to obey. And that's what he's calling us to do. He doesn't need our help. Salvation isn't by works. He just wants us to obey. That's what he wants from us. And in verses 2 through 4, you'll see that there's this decree, and there's a number of things that he talks about there. There's a recognition of God's greatness, but remember, he was a polytheist, so he's just saying, yeah, God is great, God is good, but he said that about everybody. So Cyrus wasn't really this. He was one of those womanizer kind of people. You know, he tells every girl he ever meets that she's pretty and he loves her, but he really doesn't love her, nor does he think she's pretty. And that's kind of the way he was with all of the gods. He just, he writes, there is this thing called the cylinder of Cyrus, or the Cyrus cylinder. And he writes about himself, and they have this today. The cylinder they have that he wrote about himself, and he says his entire intention was that the different gods of the peoples that he was letting go would pray to his gods to give him long life and help him out. So his intention was to try to get these other gods to pray to his God so that, yeah, so he wasn't, there's really no, this isn't a Christian moment, or this isn't a God moment in his life where he really turns his heart. This isn't like Nebuchadnezzar, who actually sought the Lord, who actually gave his heart to the things of God. This is much different. Nebuchadnezzar was still pagan, and he had a hard time following through, and we see that time and time again in the book of Daniel. But Cyrus was just, oh yeah, that's great, he's a god. And so he writes this little letter. So he wrote a lot of these letters to a lot of the different people, and he gets this all through. And he also talks about, he talks about the call for the Jews to return home, the call for them to heed their God's call to go. If this is a pagan telling him, you need to follow your God, then he says, you'll see there that we read that he calls them to rebuild the temple. And he says, if you're not going with them, then you need to help those who are going. Now, not everybody went. And there's a couple of things. Remember, there were three specific times when Babylon invaded Israel that they took captives to Babylon. Three. The first wave in 605 BC was the largest. It had about 10,000 people. And that was when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all had to go to Babylon. They were castrated, and that all started in the book of Daniel. That was the first captivity wave. And then there was two subsequent waves. Each time, what happened was, as Babylon had to come back to Jerusalem to spank them, they took more people captive until finally, the last time, they took a bunch of people captive and they just raised it to the ground. They were done. They weren't going to mess with this anymore. You had three times, three strikes, and you're out. We're tearing down your temple. We're tearing down your walls of your city, and we're just going to destroy the whole place. But now we see three waves of captives going back to Jerusalem. This is the first. There will be another. And then we will finally have Nehemiah, who leads the final group. Now, it's interesting. We see that not everybody went. many stayed behind. Why? Why would you stay behind? And I thought at the beginning, I always used to think, you know what, those lazy bums, those pagans. And yeah, there was many who were content. They had learned to cope and even thrive in Babylon. And so what did they do? They were unwilling to pull up and go to the ghetto of Palestine, because that's what it was now. And think about what was there. Nothing. They had to rebuild everything. So how many people who were 80 wanted to do that? There were a few, actually. And we'll see that. People with really, really little kids maybe didn't want to make the first trip. Remember, the people going the first trip were going to have the hardest time, because they had to start from scratch. All of the infrastructure had to be rebuilt. The trade had to be restarted. The houses had to be rebuilt. Everything had to be redone. And so this first group was more of a hardcore group. And I can't readily fault all of the people who stayed behind, because Ezra and Nehemiah were born to the families that stayed behind. They were born to the ones who didn't go on that first trip. So I can't fault everybody, because there was obviously some God-fearing people who stayed behind. But at the same time, the Levites, it's interesting, as we read in chapter 2, it talks about the census of everybody who went. Do you know that the Levites were the least represented group out of all of Israel? Apparently, some of the northern 10 tribes that had been taken captive by Assyria had met up with their Jewish brothers in Babylon, because we find that all 12 tribes are represented, but the northern 12 tribes never became a nation again. All 12 tribes are represented, but the Levites are the least represented group. Why is that? See, the Levites had the least to gain by going back. If you look at it from human terms, remember, the Levites, their inheritance was what? The Lord. They didn't have lands in Israel. They didn't have homes. Their inheritance was the Lord. Their job were temple services, like carrying things in the tabernacle in tabernacle days, and they would help out. But the priests were separate from the Levites. So these Levites, they didn't stand to gain very much. You know, it's sad. They preferred the rewards of Babylon over God's provision and inheritance, over serving God, over the things that God wanted to give. They preferred what the world had to offer, and they didn't go back. They didn't return. Do you feel more comfortable with that which the world offers? Do you feel more comfortable with what the world is telling you that they can give you, they can deliver, than the inheritance that God has declared that you can have? Could you and would you give up everything to serve the Lord? I, when I was in elementary school, I was not allowed to go to recess or lunch. I was incapable of behaving myself. And after my suspension in the third grade, they would not allow me to go to lunch or recess. So I remember I had to go every day for recess and lunch to Mrs. Gross's class. That was her name, Mrs. Gross. I don't know why a person with the last name of Gross would ever become a teacher to second graders. But I would go to Mrs. Gross's class, and I would read. I would teach kids to read, and that's what I did during recess and lunch, because I wasn't allowed. If I ever did make it to recess and lunch, I'd be washing walls for the next 3 to 4 weeks. That was the punishment. Mrs. Mikowski, the principal, she would make me wash walls when I would fight and do things and tell my teachers that they were dumb and other things. So, and I remember reading the one book that I would teach the kids to read with was Green Eggs and Ham. Would you, could you in a box? Could you with a fox? And I remember that they were trying to get this guy to eat green eggs and ham. I would not, could not with a fox. I would not, could not with a, in a box. Would not, could not here or there. Would not, could not anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam, I am. The guy in this story was so determined not to eat green eggs and ham because he so preferred the things that everyone else had to offer. And I think that a lot of Christians today are that way. They look at what the world has to offer and then what God has to offer, and what God's offering is green eggs and ham, and that does not look appetizing. I prefer what the world has for me to eat. I'm going to stay over here. And once you turn over and you say, okay, I'll try it. And in this book, he tried it and he loves green eggs and ham. This is the best food ever. And I think that's what it is for those who really experience God's love and provision and his power and might in their lives. They recognize something. I don't know what I was thinking. This is the best thing ever. How could I have ever said no? That's why when you see crazy people like our missionaries who abandon everything and they drop out of everything just to go to the mission field, and you say, you know, what were those crazy kids thinking? You don't understand. You've never had green eggs and ham. You've never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've never understood his provision and his power, his redemption and his might in your life like they have. And until you do, you'll never really know what it means to be in the palm of Jesus' hand as he's doing great and awesome things through you, as he's leading you, as he's protecting you. What would you not give up for the Lord's service? Is there something in your life that you say that the Lord, yeah, he's not worth that? Is there something in your life that you've chosen the world over God and his inheritance for you and the wonderful things that he wants to do through you? Is it a career, a possession, a relationship, maybe a passion that you have, and you just, no, I'm not going to give it up. Maybe there's a person that holds you back, or there's a house, or a career, or a car, or a bank account, or something, I don't know. There's no greater pleasure than tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Now, we're not all called to be missionaries. We don't all have it in us to serve the Lord and utterly sacrifice everything in our lives and go without food or electricity or water or freedom like the missionaries do around the world. But we are all called to give everything up for the Lord. We are all called to be willing to say, God, I give all to you. I surrender all that I might taste and see that you. So here in verses 1 through 4, we have this proclamation, and God is saying, I want you to choose. Choose me. But then he goes on in verses 5 through 11, and he says, and the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. Now remember, Judah and Benjamin was the southern tribes. That's all it really was. And the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, they arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all of those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All of the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon. Now this is awesome, because God said, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back to a place of my promises and my provision. And I'm going to restore your people to where I have for them. And you know what's awesome is not only did God call them to go out, but God provided for them to go out. And I want you to write that on that next line. The provision for restoration. What did God say? He says, I want you to come to Jerusalem and taste and see that I am good. And I want to provide for you. And I want to do an awesome work, and I'm getting ready for a Messiah that you know nothing about, but I tell you, when he comes, he's going to be awesome. So get ready, and I want to use you. Anybody who didn't go to Jerusalem, anybody who stayed in Babylon, they missed out. Their great-great-great-great-grandchildren didn't get to see the Messiah because of their choices so many years before. Man, that's scary. My choices today will affect my family for generations, and if I make the wrong choices, I am making my future generations miss out on some of the great and the awesome things that God wants to do. I need to be really careful as a husband and as a pastor and as a father. And what does it say? The heads of the fathers' houses of Judah. Who made the first move? The leaders. We'll go. We'll set the example. We'll do what's right. These are the old guys. These are guys, remember, if they were 10 years old when the temple was destroyed, they're 80 now. I'm going to assume that maybe a 5-year-old might have remembered the temple, but a 10-year-old would have had a good grasp of what the temple looked like. They would have remembered really well with a lot of detail what had gone on. Let's just say 10 years old when the temple was destroyed. Now they're 80 years old now. Going back to Jerusalem. All the old people were dead. And so now we see that everyone is getting ready. And these are the guys who said, yeah, we'll go. It was the 10-year-olds who had the passion for the Lord when the temple was destroyed. And they're the first ones to step up and say, yeah, we'll go. Now, it's interesting. I want you to look at something. God wanted them to go. And this provision did something. God provided something that we all need to accomplish His will. You know what that is? Motivation. When you're motivated to do something, you get it done, don't you? You ever had a task that's so menial, so simple, it should take you only 3 minutes and it takes you like 4 hours to do? You know, for us, it used to be washing the dishes. I hate washing dishes. We never had a dishwasher that worked. My parents could afford one, but why? We have three, they used to say. And I remember one day my mom got these new dishes. And I think we used every single dish that night at dinner. All like 50 of them. And it just so happened it was my turn to do the dishes. So you know what I did? Oops! I dropped the entire stack of plates. Yes, I got tore up that night. But I also wasn't required to do the dishes anymore. I hate dishes. And when I used to have to do the dishes, it should have taken 20 minutes to do. I was there for like 5 hours. Everybody's in the next, you know, when your kids don't want to eat their food and they're just picking at their vegetables and it's like 12 hours later. Eat it already. The simplest of tasks takes you forever when you're not motivated to do it. Eat your green beans and I'll give you a soda. Oh, they'll be gone in 2 seconds, won't they? Oh yeah, there's motivation there. God said, I know how you guys really need to be motivated. I know that you shouldn't have to be motivated, but you need to be motivated. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to motivate you. How did He do that? He provided this motivation as He moved through their spirits. Now look what it says. And the priests of the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. God personally encourages us to do what's right. Isn't that awesome that God would move in our spirits to do what's right? That God would say, have you ever been excited about something? You got a tidbit of information on what you needed to do in your life, and you're like, I can do this. You're excited about it. That's what God does. He moves in our spirit. He gives us that motivation. He says, you can do this. He encourages us. How else? Well, as they listened to the word, they heard this prophecy that they were going to return, and they heard the call of God through the decree of Cyrus. So they knew what they were supposed to do. They were called by God to accomplish it. They were motivated to follow through with it. And they did. So these guys stand up and they said, okay, we're going to do it because we know God said it. We heard His call to do it, and He moved in our spirits to get it done. We're going to get this done. But, you know, that's impossible if we're not listening to the Word of God to know His promises. And it's impossible if we're not listening to the call of God to know when to do it. Are you in the Word every day? Are you in prayer? If, you know, the easiest way to be unmotivated in life is not pray and not read the Word. But if we were to just become people of prayer and of the Word, the fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man, that avails much, the Bible says. You know, the Bible says that your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as we are studiers, students, readers of God's Word, and as we are people who pray and offer God our time and we say, God, speak to me, we'll hear and He'll motivate us. I love that He not only tells them, okay, here's the way for restoration, but I'm going to give you the motivation for restoration. I will provide you with even that. And then He provides what? In verse 6, encouragement. You ever known what to do but couldn't just, so discouraged, you just didn't want to do it? You ever been fighting with your spouse and you knew that you just needed to make that first move to give them a hug or to tell them that you were sorry? You know you're both wrong. You know you're both at fault. You know you're both guilty. And you just need to be the first one to say, I'm sorry. And you know you need to do it, but you just don't have the motivation and you just can't bring yourself to do it. You ever felt that way before? Am I the only one? Okay, a couple of you are chuckling because you're either getting elbowed or you know that it was you. You ever had a friend who did you wrong and you knew that if it was going to get fixed, you had to go to that person and say, I'm sorry for what I did to you first? You know what I'm talking about? That just, you know what you have to do. You can't do it. You don't know why. I don't know. Whatever. You need to be encouraged, don't you? A lot of times, I need to be encouraged. Sometimes it's with a pan upside the back of my head, or other times it's somebody in my life saying, you know what, don't do that. I'll never forget the first team outside of our church that we hosted in Nicaragua. The guy comes down there and he says, be nice to your wife. The last thing he said as he's getting, and we had been arguing about some doctrinal issue for a week or so. He says, go be nice to your wife. I'm like, oh, okay. That was enough. And I did. I said I was sorry for being such a pighead, and we moved on. So many times we need encouragement to do what's right. We know what to do, but we just need that extra push, that encouragement. So what does he do? And all those who are around them encouraged them. The ones who weren't going, who couldn't go for whatever reason, maybe they were sick, maybe they had little ones, maybe they were going to wait to another time when things had been a little bit more established, and then they were going to go. They said, we can't go right now, but even though we can't, we're going to help you go. And I want you to go, and I want to make sure that you're successful when you go. When you go, you do this on our behalf. And so what did they do? They encouraged them. And how did they encourage them? Not only through words and in telling them, you should go and be strong and do this for us and we're behind you all the way and stuff like that. But what else does he say? With articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. That's on top of what was willingly offered. They sacrificed. They didn't do just, okay, I got, well, here's 25 cents that I had in my pocket. They said, no, we want to make sure you're successful. Go here, we want to encourage you in the work. You know, our missionaries are that way. We always tell them, yeah, we're behind you. We want you guys to be successful. But it's always encouraging to them when they know that we're really behind them. When we call them, when we write them emails, when we send them letters. When was the last time you wrote your missionaries a letter? I know that email stuff is really wonderful to people, but you can't touch an email. I remember when I was down in Nicaragua, I was down there by myself for a long time. And what I started doing is people would send me, this is before digital cameras, okay? They would send me pictures in the mail. And what I would do is I got a stapler and I would staple them to the door in the room. And when that door got full, I stapled them to the other door. And then I went into Manawa, the main capital, and I got some poster board and I started hanging poster board from the ceiling and I would glue the pictures to the poster board, and I would wake up in the morning and I would have all these pictures around me of people who were encouraging me. People would send me Taco Bell sauce. I tell you what, I know it doesn't seem like it, but after a few years, Taco Bell sauce is awesome. People would send me all kinds of stuff. They send me, they put a couple of Skittles into an envelope. And they'd mail it down there. And it cost them like $50 to mail me a packet of Skittles. But you know what? It wasn't the point. It was the encouragement. Besides what they needed to go, besides what these people needed just to survive, we don't see the people of Israel looking at those going to Jerusalem and saying, you know what? Well, here's rations, and this will help you make it through until you guys can set up shop. That's not what they did. They didn't say, okay, well, this is the minimum that you need, so this is what we're going to give you. They said, this is what you need, and we're going to give you so much more. You're going in our place, and we want you guys to be successful, and we're behind you all the way. And they're giving them gifts and their presents, and they're giving them livestock, and they're giving them gold and silver. They didn't just give them a few lambs each and a little bit of grain and say, okay, on your way, and make sure that you have a good day. They said, no, we're going to make sure that you guys go and that you guys go well, and we want you to know that we're behind you. You know, that's how I want us to take care of our missionaries. I want them to know that we're behind them. I want them to know that we are supplying their needs. Yes, we're taking care of their minimal financial issues. I want us to do so much more than that. I want us to be able to say, you know what, this is what we're going to make the sacrifice for you. We're behind you all the way. Not just with our minimum effort, not just with what little you need to make it by, because you know what, our missionaries make it by a lot, and they do what they have to do just to bare minimum. And there's this number that we have with our missionaries. This is the minimum amount that they need to survive, and we know what that number is. I don't want them to see that we can only come up with the minimum number. You know what I want them to see? We're so behind you that instead of our big screen TVs this next Super Bowl Sunday, we'll use the same small 45-inch television in our living rooms. Instead of the new 70-inch LED whatever is out there. Because we want you to know that we're behind you. We want you to know, you know, so many times, I remember when I first started going to the mission field, somebody asked me, why do you need washers and dryers down there? And sadly, some people have that thought about our missionaries, don't they? Why do, you know, one of the things that I want to do for our missionaries one of these days is I want to finish the rec room. We started a rec room down there. Some of you don't know about it. So it's a roof right now, and it's got a concrete floor on part of it. And you know what I want to put in that rec room for our missionaries? A swimming pool. Why? Because I want them to know we're behind them. I want them to know that we care for them. We care for them that they need to be able to relax too, because they work so hard and they get nothing in return. They don't have bank accounts. They don't. I want us to go down. I want, when we have a team getting ready to go down there, I want that team to be so full that we can't take any more people, because I want them to be encouraged. We're behind you. We want you to know it. And when they come home on furlough, I want them to know that we're behind you. I want them to know it because there's no more time in their schedule to have dinner and lunch and to hang out with people and to talk with people. And I want them, when they're getting ready to go back from their furlough to Nicaragua, that they can't pack all the stuff in their bags, because people were so generous. You see, what does God do with those who are going and being sent out on this heavenly errand? They're provided for generously by the people who are there. They were encouraged. You know, it's a requirement for our missionaries to be there and serve the Lord no matter what situation, but it makes it so much sweeter and easier when they know we're behind them. That's my heart for our missionaries. That's my heart for us. How do you encourage our missionaries, or how do you encourage those new believers in our church who are struggling to do what's right, and they know what they need to do, but they just need help to get it done? They just need somebody to come along the side of them, put their arms around them and say, hey, bro, I'm behind you. Who are you inviting over to your house to encourage and say, hey, come on over for lunch. Let's hang out. Who are you helping through their hard times? Who are you putting your arms around and saying, I will support you as you're going on this difficult task? I'm here for you. See, they were encouraged by their fellow Jewish people. Are we encouraging one another in the love of Christ? Are we encouraging our missionaries as they're in our place, sent out on that heavenly errand, that they might preach the gospel of Jesus? Finally, he talks about the provision of the articles of worship. God provided for their motivation, he provided for their encouragement, and he sustained them on their errand. But you know what's awesome? Is he also provided for what they needed to worship him. Isn't that wonderful? He provided all of the articles of worship that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. He gave them back. He says, yeah, you guys need this. Gold and silver. This is a lot of money that Cyrus is investing. He bankrupted Babylon. He bankrupted Babylon. He gave everything back. And the people loved him, and he made tons of money through it because they all paid their taxes willingly. Go figure. Be nice to the people, and they'll trust you, and they'll give you their money willingly. It worked. God restored those things that have been taken from the temple, and he gave them back so that when they would return, they would be able to worship the Lord. They'd be able to do the sacrifices. They would be able to do their offerings. God was awesome. He took care of them every step of the way. God has called you to step out and to turn to him and to follow him with all of your heart. And he promises, not only have I called you and I've given you the ability to be restored and redeemed into the promises that I have for you, but I have also provided for you everything that you need to do it. And I will continue to provide for you to do it. I challenge you, step out in faith and serve the Lord. Make a decision in your life that you are going to repent and that you are going to seek him and him alone and stay the course. And he promises, not only will I call you, but I will provide for you to accomplish this. Finally, he ends. We don't have time to read the entire 70 verses here. I encourage you to read of chapter 2. I encourage you to read it at home. It talks about a lot of names that are unpronounceable. I don't know what it is. I like short names. My wife was talking about names for our next kid, and she came up with this name. It was like 20 syllables. No. I can barely remember Sarah and Abigail and Anna and Rachel. And Anna. See? I can barely remember. You can come up with some name like, I don't know, Elizabeth. That's too many syllables. Not going to happen. Something short. What's the matter with Leona? She did not like my answer. I think she's betting on it being a girl, too, because all the names that she's put out there are girls' names. So, you know, it's funny, though. There's a lot of names in here. And I've been corrected by pastors. Well, that's not how you say it. You don't say Cyrus. You say it Kairos or Kyrios. And I said, when was the last time that you spoke ancient Persian? Who do you know that speaks ancient Persian? You don't. So don't correct me because you don't know either. Pastor Chuck said it this way. Say it with authority and people think you're right. And I have learned that that's really the case. If you say it like you think you mean it, well then, you know what? It works. But it's interesting. There's a couple of things I just want you to jot down about this. This last section, chapter 2, talks about the people of restoration. So you should write that on that outline. But it's interesting because as you look at this, the people of restoration, a few things happen. The same list is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 6 through 73. The same list. And so this is really the register of those who went, but it's organized into special groups. And the first group is the leaders in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, you have the leaders. And then in verses 3 through 9, you have specific families, certain families that went. And they were being honored, the leaders and the families were being honored because they went. And then in verses 20 through 35, you have specific towns of people that went. Specific towns. Then in verses 36 through 39, you have the priests. It talks about the priests who went. And then in verses 40 through 42, notice a very small section of the Levites. Very few Levites actually went. Then you have the Nethinim, who were the temple helpers in verses 43 through 54. The temple helpers, these were the guys who weren't the priests, who would go into the Holy of Holies. These weren't the guys who would actually kill the animal and sprinkle the blood on the altar. They were the guys who would feed the livestock waiting to be killed. They would take care of, they were the janitors. They were the carpenters. They were the repair guys. These were the logistical support team for the temple, the Nethinim. And then you have Solomon's servants in verses 55 through 58, just a group of Solomon's servants. And then those who had no genealogy, those who didn't fit into the families of towns or anybody else, those who they weren't sure whose kid they were. And remember, there was a lot of confusion in the captivity, wasn't there? I want you to think about this. If your parents were killed during the Babylonian raid of 586 BC, and you were only 4 or 5 years old, they didn't know who your parents were. They didn't know who your family line was. So you had what? No genealogy. You were somebody who had no family line, which is amazing that they kept Jesus' family line recorded even through the captivity. It's one of the awesome things about the Bible. It records everybody in Jesus' family line even through the captivity. Isn't that wonderful? But the those without genealogy are mentioned, verses 59 through 63. Now, there's a word governor that we've been looking at in verse 63 that speaks of Zerubbabel, who is the main leader leading this team, this advanced team going back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel is the guy in charge. And it's interesting because in verses 64 through 70, we have the totals. And that's what I'd like you to turn your attention to. 64 through 60 says, the whole assembly together was 42,360. So that's a lot of people. A lot of people are going back, 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. The horses were 736, their mules 245, and their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. And you get into all of this, and if you do a little bit of math, you have 49,879 people who actually went with them. That's a lot. That's 50,000 people. This wasn't just like 20 guys going down there. 50,000 people went to rebuild just the temple. This isn't the walls. They don't do that till Nehemiah gets down there. This is just the temple. This is just some of the housing. There was a multitude of animals. Verse 70 indicates that all of Israel was represented. Notice it says, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So what does that dedicate to us or tell us? That tells us that all of the 12 tribes are there. The 144,000 in the book of Revelation are 12,000 per tribe. So it's interesting that while the 10 northern tribes were decimated in the Assyrian raid, and while they never became a nation again, God didn't allow them to completely die out. He left a remnant even of them to be brought back to where? Jerusalem. Remember, they had departed from Jerusalem because they didn't want to have anything to do with the son of Solomon. And in all of this captivity and the Assyrian invasion and then the restoration, what does God do? He restores even their children back to Jerusalem. One nation under God. I love that. That God, even though they didn't want to, even though they were divided by civil war, he restored them all back to one nation. Isn't that wonderful? What the Lord does. Now everyone else stayed in Babylon. You know, the Lord today, he's calling us to return home. He's calling us to live the promises and the wonderful victories of the Lord. He's calling us to take this road, this path. But I have to tell you, we're going to find out sooner than later, it's not easy. It's a very difficult path. And it's set with traps and attacks and difficulties. But if you stay the course and you serve the Lord and you determine in your heart, if you allow your heart to be gripped with that passion that we saw with Cyrus, what wonderful and great things God can do through you as you make a determination in your heart to return to God's promises. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are so marvelous that you would just you would not only take care of us, Lord, you would not only redeem us, but Father, that you would provide for our restoration, Lord, and for our service, even in the midst of our sin. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, and I pray that as each one would go out, that you would let your light shine upon their lives today, that they would be full of your joy and your peace. Father, for each family, that you would provide bountifully for them. For our missionaries, Father, that they would know that we support them, that they would be encouraged through our support, both financially, Lord, through communications, Lord, through us being there to support them as they need our help. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you would choose us for your great service. And we pray that today would just be a blessed day of fellowship and rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and go before the Lord at the final song.
On Christ's solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Great is your faithfulness.